We turn again this morning to continue our studies in the Apostles' Creed. Last Sunday evening, we finished off looking at the statement that he descended, Christ descended into hell. And we saw that that statement in the Creed does not mean, it cannot mean, was never intended to mean, that Christ descended into the place of the lost. It rather emphasizes the reality of his experience of death and how he remained under the power of death and the depth and the degree of his deaths as the prophet speaks of the death of Christ. Well, the Creed goes on to the next statement, which has to do with the resurrection. And it says, the third day he rose again from the dead. And I want us to turn this morning to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 15. This chapter deals with the resurrection largely, not entirely, but largely deals with the resurrection and the ongoing implications of the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ and then the resurrection of Christians. And in verse 4, we have the text that we want to think about this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at verse 4, Paul here in these opening verses is giving to us the fundamental truths, the foundational truths that he preached at Corinth. He tells us in verse 1, we'll just read from verse 1 to get the connection, the context. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. The importance, you see, of keeping on believing. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Now the creedal statement, the third day he rose again from the dead, is very similar, not exactly the same, but very similar to the statement that Paul makes in verse 4. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And I want us to begin this morning, as we think of this message of the resurrection of Christ, I want us to begin by laying out some fundamental facts that are revealed in the Scripture according to the clear teaching of the Word of God that undergirds the Christian's belief and a further hope based upon the resurrection of Christ. And the very first thing I want to emphasize is this. When Paul says here he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, he is emphasizing to us that the resurrection is not something concerning which we ought to be surprised, as if it is out of sorts or out of line with the teaching of the other Scriptures. When Paul says here according to the Scriptures, he is saying that the resurrection is something that was prophesied. It wasn't something that was totally unexpected, or it ought not to have been unexpected. When Paul says here, according to the Scriptures, he of course is referring primarily to the Old Testament Scriptures. And probably the Scriptures that Paul has in mind are, for example, Psalm 16, which from verse 8 onwards speaks of the hope of the resurrection. the fact that Christ is not going to be kept in the grave. And that Psalm 16 is taken up in the New Testament in several places, and indeed applied directly to the resurrection of Christ. Or it could mean also this, when he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. This could well be based upon that story in the book of Jonah, you remember, where Jonah was for 3 days in the belly of the great fish. And the Lord Jesus Christ, on one occasion, when he was required by the Jews to give a sign from heaven that would once and for all allay their fears and dispel their doubts and cause them to be believers in him. The Lord said there would be no sign. It's a wicked and an evil generation, an adulterous generation, he said, that requires a sign. There will be no sign given except one. And that sign would be the sign of the prophet Jonah. So the Lord there himself, in Matthew 16, for example, and in parallels in the other Gospels, in the Gospel of Luke, is reminding us that Jonah was a type of the resurrection of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ says so, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly, in the heart of the earth. Not exactly 3 days, three full days, but parts of 3 days in the heart of the earth. Or there again, the resurrection is taught in the Old Testament Scriptures, in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, for example, where you remember having spoken concerning the suffering servant of the Lord and how he poured out his soul unto death. And we find him dead, willingly committing himself to the realm of death, pouring out himself as a sin offering. And yet, following on from that pouring out of his life's blood, we're told of how the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Isaiah chapter 53 doesn't end the ministry or the mission of the suffering servant when he pours out his soul into death. There are other things for him to do. In other words, death is not the end of him. There is going to be his resurrection out of the dead. And there are those places in the Old Testament. You remember in the book of Leviticus in chapter 16, where there were the two goats who were presented before the priest. One was to be slain, but one was to go away alive. And the best commentators have seen in that the scapegoat. Again, a hint, at least, of the fact that when atonement is made, all is not death, there is life. One of the goats is set free. Now, it may well symbolize the redemption of God's people who are set free from the power of sin and of death because of the atonement. But you and I being set free from the power of sin and death is based upon the fact that Christ was set free from the power of sin and death. Death cannot hold him. Therefore, we have a good hope in our own resurrection, as we shall consider later on in the sermon. So here Paul is reminding us that the whole gospel that he preached, including this amazing fact of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, is something that is according to the Scripture. It's all in line with prophetic utterances concerning who Christ was and what Christ was indeed to accomplish. Now, this resurrection is not only based upon the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Our belief this morning, if we are Christians, in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, is based upon the clear teaching of the New Testament Scriptures. All the Gospels emphasize it. And I say emphasize it. They don't simply record it as something passing, and then they're eager to pass on to some more interesting doctrine. The Gospels all take their time in describing to us the events subsequent to the resurrection. There is no particular Gospel which emphasizes the details of the resurrection. There were no witnesses to the resurrection. The resurrection is already past when the New Testament takes up the theme of the appearances of Christ. But nonetheless, all the Gospels and Paul's epistles and the other apostles as they were preaching, as you will see in the book of Acts, chapter after chapter in the book of Acts, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 17, right throughout the book of Acts, we have this emphasis that the apostles went about preaching the resurrection. With great power, we're told in the fourth chapter, that the apostles gave witness unto the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You remember on that occasion, when the Roman authority was confused as to how to deal with the issues against which the Jews were accusing Paul. And he wrote, you remember, to his higher authorities. He says, I don't know how to deal with these things, because here are these Jews, and they're accusing this man of heresy and blasphemy. They're speaking about one Jesus who was crucified and whom Paul is affirming to be alive. And I don't know how to deal with this kind of a Jewish religious issue. You remember? So the resurrection looms clear and large and very consistent in the pages of New Testament Scripture. And the fact is this, that the tomb was empty, according to the record of the Bible. Now, there have been many explanations given as to how we're to answer the empty tomb. There are those, for example, even to this very day, who say that the apostles were mistaken, that they had hallucinations, for example, when they claimed to have seen Christ, that they were susceptible to religious impressions, true or false, and they had some kind of mass hysteria, where they imagined that they were seeing visions of Jesus, but he was really dead. So the argument goes. But in the ancient times, in the times of the apostles themselves, indeed we were reading in Matthew's Gospel of how the Jews said, well, look, you just go and tell anyone who asks concerning the empty tomb, you say that his disciples came and they took away the body. And that is a theory, indeed, that is maintained until this very day. The disciples themselves have perpetrated this great deception upon the world. And they know perfectly well that Jesus Christ indeed was dead. But they were perpetrating this notion that he had risen from the dead, as he had claimed that he would do. And then there are those who say, well, the enemies of Christ came and took away the body out of the tomb. And there are those who say that the women went to the wrong tomb, and that they went to a tomb that was empty, but that wasn't the tomb in which Jesus had been laid dead. And there are others who say that Jesus wasn't really dead, that he simply swooned, what is called the swoon theory of the resurrection. And they say that he went into a kind of coma through loss of blood. And in the coolness of the stone tomb, he revived again and came forth. There have been all kinds of explanations to do away with the plain teaching of the New Testament. He is risen from the dead. That is the New Testament's understanding and interpretation of the empty tomb. The tomb is empty not because it was the wrong tomb, or because his body was taken by enemies or friends, or he revived. The tomb is empty because he who was dead came to life in the early hours of the morning on the first day of the week, and he came out of that empty tomb. If indeed the disciples had taken away the body, then there are those who study these things, and they tell us that psychologically it would be an impossibility for men who knew perfectly well that their preaching and teaching concerning the resurrection of Christ was a lie, that they would allow themselves to suffer for this lie in the way that the New Testament records that they did suffer. There are those who tell us it is humanly impossible to suffer and indeed to lay down your life for something that you know to be a lie. There have been plenty of people down in history who have died in evil causes, believing them to be good. But to die in a cause that you know is false and die for a doctrine that you know is untrue is psychologically an impossibility. And then again, if the enemies had taken away the body of Christ, the easiest thing in the world for them to do would be to produce that body and say, there he is, and produce the dead corpse of Jesus of Nazareth. And that would have squashed and nipped in the bud this new doctrine. They would have stopped the Christian faith in its tracks simply by producing the evidence. They had no particular desire to perpetrate Christianity, and they would do everything to stop Christianity. They didn't have the body. The body was gone because the body was raised and 40 days later went up into a glory. And so this is how the New Testament presents the facts of the resurrection. But it goes further than that. It tells us of how the Lord Jesus Christ was seen. Not only was the tomb empty, and empty because he had risen again, but the Lord Jesus Christ was seen. And that's what the Apostle Paul goes on to speak about in these opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Then he was seen of above 500. Now, we don't know how to relate all that Paul is saying here with what we read in the Gospel accounts. And we do not know, for example, when it was that he appeared to 500 brethren at once. It apparently was sometime before Pentecost, and yet the Acts of the Apostles seem to imply that there were only 120 disciples, Christians, in the world before Pentecost. We don't know how to relate all of these things together. But Paul is speaking here of an occasion when the risen Christ appeared to 500 Christians. Some of them have since died, but some of them are still alive, and they can testify to the reality of this experience. He speaks of him appearing to James, and then to all the apostles, and Paul says, he appeared to me, I was the last one to see him. There is no mention here of the Lord appearing to Mary Magdalene and those other women that came to the tomb early in the morning on the first day. Paul is not giving a fully comprehensive statement of all the appearances. He's simply seeking to buttress his argument, the fact that Christ was seen after his resurrection. And not just seen by one or two here and there. He was seen consistently, and over 500 saw him at once. And Paul is speaking out of his own personal experience. He was seen of me. Now again, the psychologists tell us, I don't know how much worth we should place upon what the psychologists say. I personally don't place a great deal upon it. But nonetheless, there are people who speak about these things, and they do study these things. And again, they tell us that the writers of the New Testament were good men. They look at these writings with their high ethical ideals and the constant striving and straining after truth and goodness and indeed godliness, and they tell us it's impossible for men who have such concern for truth and who have such a desire to do what is right to be perpetrating deliberately a lie. And when Paul the Apostle tells us that Christ appeared to him, we have here the testimony not of some maniac or some insane person, but a man whose intelligence is clearly revealed in his writings, his massive sensibility, his common sense down to earthness is revealed in the epistles that he has written. And this man says, Jesus Christ appeared to me. I also saw him. It has what is called the ring of truth about it. And the New Testament is insistent that this is not mass hallucination. This is not invention. This is nothing more than soberness and truth. And furthermore, the scriptures tell us not only that the tomb was empty and that the Lord was seen by the disciples, but these same disciples, when they saw the Lord, from that time forth they were changed men and they were changed women. Because the gospel records for us how they were not expecting to see Christ, how they were demoralized at his crucifixion, and indeed were afraid behind closed doors, and they were gathering together in secret, a little sad band. You remember how the Lord spoke to the two on the road to Emmaus. Why are you sad? Why are you discussing things with this sad demeanor? And they were speaking about Jesus, whom they still thought was dead. And it depressed them, and it cast them down. And yet when we find him appearing to his disciples, we find them changed, they're transformed. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And they were not only revitalized in their faith, but they were men who were inspired to go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the consciousness that this Christ was alive and that this Christ was with them, and they were inspired to go forth and to preach this message of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and who was raised up again for our justification. Now, these are the facts that we have recorded in the Scripture. Now, I know that men will deny these facts, or they will seek to gainsay them. Well, men can say what they like about the Bible's teaching. The Bible's teaching is the Bible's teaching. And our Christian faith is not dependent upon men's opinion as to what we ought to believe or not to believe. Our faith is determined as Christians by what the Bible actually says, and loud and clear in frequent places, and with a clear, harmonious consistency, the Scripture is emphasizing, on the third day Christ rose again from the dead. So that's the first issue that I want us to emphasize out of this verse this morning. According to the Scriptures, the empty tomb, the Lord was seen, the Lord's people were changed, and another consideration, which I don't have time to enlarge upon very much, is this, that the Christian church was formed against all the odds, socially, religiously, legally, economically. The Christian church was established, and the Christian church has followed the course that the Lord said it would follow, that it would go into all the world, and that the gospel would be preached to all the nations of the earth. And the Lord said, that is what is going to happen. And you make disciples out of all the nations. And remember this, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age of this world. And Christianity has followed the pattern, and indeed the program outlined in the book of Acts and in the teaching of Christ. The Christian church's existence, the Christian church's indestructibility, and the Christian church's ongoing progress of conversion and changing the lives of sinners and bringing hope into an otherwise hopeless world, Christianity is doing exactly what Christ said it would do. And it is doing it not because the church is doing it, but because he is doing it. I will build my church. I'll do it. And I am with you when you go, making disciples out of all the nations. And the Acts of the Apostles, the first history book of the Christian church, is a reminder to us that what the apostles were doing was really Christ doing it through them. The Lord appears over and over again in the Acts of the Apostles as the one who is speaking, as the one who is guiding, as the one who is appearing to the apostles, and as the one who is moving on this great work, through their words and through their works, this great work of the salvation of sinful men and sinful women. Now, these are the facts, and men can argue or make of them what they will. These are the teachings of the Scripture, and our faith is governed and controlled and constrained by what the Scripture has to say. He is not dead. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is risen from the dead, as he said unto you. But there's a second area of interest concerning he rose again on the third day. And it is this. Not only that the Scripture emphasizes it, but the resurrection is essentially a part of the Christian faith. It's not something that is addition. It is something without which there would be no Christian faith and there would be no salvation. The gospel is essentially the gospel of the resurrection. And you will find that in the New Testament, when there is the preaching of the gospel, that preaching of the gospel is attendant with the message of the resurrection. In other words, the gospel is not something and the resurrection is something different. You can't have the resurrection without bringing in the gospel. And you can't have a gospel that is devoid of the resurrection. Now, we get that out of this very passage here that the Apostle Paul is writing to these Corinthian Christians. Moreover, brethren, he says to them, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, wherein you stand, by which also you are saved. This is the message that will save you, says Paul. If you keep it in memory, if you keep it in your heart and live by it all your days, you will be saved by this message. This message that I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now, what is Paul driving at? Well, let's remind us ourselves of how Paul previously in 1 Corinthians has spoken about the message that he preached at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, at verses 1 to 5, the apostle is in the earlier part of this epistle reminding the Corinthians of how he came and preached the gospel to them. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, Paul is referring to that time in Acts chapter 18 where he went to Corinth and for at least 18 months preached the gospel there. I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony or mystery, as some would have it, of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now Paul is saying, my message when I was preaching at Corinth was a message of Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. He has already told them in the first chapter. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power. And here's the reason why. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. It shouldn't be that you believe because I'm an eloquent preacher, or because I'm wise and full of little ditty sayings and full of little wise golden plums of memorable utterances. Paul is saying, if you're going to be believers in this message, it's a message of a crucified man, it's a message of resurrection, as we shall see. If you're going to believe that message at all, only God can make you believe that message. But he says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, in chapter 2 there, Paul is saying, I preached Christ crucified. And here he is reminding them of the message that he preached. But notice what Christ crucified is. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. Now, what Paul is saying is this, that Christ crucified must include Christ's resurrection. Because the fact of Christ's crucifixion is not fully understood, it is not fully applied, it is not even accomplished without the resurrection. The resurrection is part of the crucifixion. The crucifixion is in order to resurrection. I laid down my life in order that I might take it again. You see, we tend to compartmentalize things in our thinking. We are in an age which split the atom. And because we've split the atom, we tend to split just about everything else. And we divide it up into its coherent parts. But the Bible doesn't regard things in that way. The Bible looks at things in their wholeness, in their organic unity, and their relationships one to the other. And we would emphasize the crucifixion. And we would perhaps, as I've heard preachers do, and I'm sure you've heard preachers do, spend a lot of time, and it is lawful, it is biblical in a sense to do it, but there's another sense in which it's not biblical, spend all their time speaking about the sufferings and the trauma and the oceans of blood and all that is horrific about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that's all we preach, then we're not preaching the crucifixion at all. Because that's not the way the Bible presents the crucifixion. The Bible sees the work of Christ all as one work. The incarnation, the temptations, the miracles that he performed, the sermons that he preached, the good deeds that he did, the suffering that he endured, the death on the cross, the resurrection and the ascension. The Bible sees it all as one work. We have to see it in its harmonious whole. And the crucifixion is the high point of his sufferings, as well as being the low point of his humiliation. But the crucifixion is the end of his sufferings, and in the same way it is the beginning of his glory. Therefore God has highly exalted him. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God is highly exalted. There is an inevitable linking together of the deep nadir point of our Lord's humiliation when he was crucified in weakness. But you have to see it as part of the ongoing process of salvation. God has highly exalted him. You took him with wicked hands. You crucified him. You slew him, says Peter, on the day of Pentecost, but God raised him out of the dead. It is not possible that he should be held by death. It's all part of an organic unit. It's like our lives. You and I, we tend to go by the clock and by dates. And I suppose that's inevitable because we have certain time schedules to meet. But let us see our lives as an organic unity. Let us see ourselves not as simply existing yesterday and present and tomorrow and day by day, but in the way that God sees us, in the light of eternal issues. And time in the Bible is spoken of often as opportunity time, kairos, not just chronos, time, the regulation of moments by moments, but opportune times. In other words, the Bible views human life not simply in terms of how old we are, but in terms of what we are and how we are using to the best for God's glory what we are and what he has given. And in the same way, the work of Christ, the end is seen from the beginning, and everything that goes before the end is leading up to the end. And so the whole gospel, the whole of Christ's earthly ministry, is leading up not simply to his death, but to his exaltation out of death, his resurrection. And that is what Paul goes on to outline in the rest of this great 15th chapter. He speaks, for example, from verse 16, or indeed from verse 12. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now, if Christ be preached, says Paul, that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul is turning again to this theme because there were some at Corinth who imagined that there was no resurrection. And some of the believers apparently were being baptized on behalf of those who had died in Christ in the hope that in some way this would secure their salvation. And Paul says, well, let's just look at this subject now. And he speaks about, how can we say that there's no resurrection? if Christ is not resurrected from the dead? Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain? Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And he's coming to the point, you see, of our salvation. From verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ risen. Let's face the fact. If there is no resurrection, then let's forget all about Christ's resurrection. That's a truism that we hardly need to emphasize. But what are the implications of this? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. And they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, they are perished also. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, because we are believing a lie. And we are believing something that is really, in a sense, the height of nonsense. Because if we are believing that a man 2,000 years ago is alive today, then there's something wrong with our thinking. And there's something tragically wrong with our religion, if in fact he has not been raised out of the dead. And let's face that fact. Because there are those today who would try to tell us that you can have a resurrectionless Christianity, just as you can have Christianity without the incarnation, and without the sinlessness of Christ, and without all those miraculous aspects of the gospel that is revealed in the Bible. But the fact of the matter is, you can't. Because it is these very supernaturalisms which make the gospel the gospel. Because the gospel is not the doings of men. The gospel is God visiting us out of that other world, coming into our world where there is sin and death, and demonstrating that sin and death is not normative. And it is not going to have the final say. And in the history of our poor world, God has intervened and halted the onset and the ongoing progress of death reigning. And he has given to us a demonstration in the resurrection of Christ that he has done a new work. And there is something glorious in prospect for this world, which it seems to be so dominated by sin and death on every hand. And if we believe that we can be saved without the resurrection of Christ, then Paul says that is illogical, and that is a message which is most dangerous to embrace, because it doesn't lead to salvation. And then Paul speaks from verse 20 of the implications of Christ's resurrection. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and became the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, and that's clear enough, so by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And what Paul is saying is this: this gospel of the resurrection is something which, take it away, and you remove the very foundation of all possible hope. And all those who have died, they're going to remain dead. And to believe otherwise is the height of foolishness, escapism of perhaps the most dangerous kind. Because there is nothing worse than to be believing a lie, and to be maintaining that lie, and perpetrating it for others to embrace also. That is a deadly, damning thing. But also, Paul goes on at verse 24 and 25, then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. One of the things that we believe is essential to Christianity and proper Christian living and motivation is the lordship of Christ. But if Christ is not alive, he is not Lord. How can a man who died 2,000 years ago possibly claim your conscience and possibly claim as of his right that you serve him for all other interests, even before our own families? How can a man who is dead 2,000 years ago be our teacher today? He has got nothing to say to us if death has claimed him and still has him in its thraldom. And how can he be spoken of as one who reigns and who is coming again in all his glory, if in fact his bones have long since mouldered away in the land of Palestine? You see, the whole Christian gospel hinges upon this cornerstone. This is the foundational doctrine of Christianity, because this is the doctrine that explains Christianity. Supposing you take away the resurrection of Christ, what's the meaning of the incarnation? I'll tell you, it means nothing more than other heathen religions, which also have their doctrines of divine visitations and the gods coming down in the likeness of men. There's nothing new in that, particularly. The Greeks had it, the Romans have it, and other religions have it, that God can come and take on the likeness of men or fish or birds or animals. And is Christianity, as some would say today, just part of that ancient mythology of the ancient Near East, the old Asiatic religions spread to all the nations, but nonetheless having its roots in old Greek and Roman and Babylonian legends and mythology? That's all we have. Virgin births. Virgin births were commonplace in the ancient world, according to the false teachings of the false religions. They were forever happening. Mysterious conceptions through divine visitations without human fatherhood. Or take the sinlessness of Christ. There have been others who have claimed to be without sin. And take the miracles, miracle working, and all the other things. The resurrection is that work of authentication. That's why the Lord speaks of his resurrection as being the sign of Jonah. That will be the evidence that I am who I claim to be. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. I will take my life again in order to continue the work of salvation for my people. It is Christ who died for us, who is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. That's why we can say with Paul and with persuasion, if God be for us, who can be against us? The resurrection is that linchpin which joins in the tragedy and the injustice and the pain of Calvary's cross with the glory that is yet to be revealed. It is the beginning of light being shed, explanatory light being shed upon the dark pages of our Lord's humiliation. That's why the resurrection is essential to Christianity. And the critics know it, and the devil knows it, and that is why down throughout the ages the resurrection has been such an offense to the natural man. That's why we read in the Gospels, in the Acts of the Apostles, of how when Paul was preaching at Athens, and we're told there when they heard of the resurrection, some mocked. And when he was before Festus, you remember in Acts 26, he was preaching there before Festus and Agrippa, and how, you remember, they allowed him to speak until he spoke of the resurrection. And at that point, Festus interrupted him. Paul was telling Festus that he was preaching nothing more than what the prophets and Moses had said should come to pass, that Jesus Christ should die and should be the first to rise from the dead. And at that point, Festus said, "Paul, you're mad." And the resurrection has always been that single issue of contention and contempt and ridicule. And so it is today. Let's make no mistake about it. To believe this message requires divine power. Because we are believing this morning, and I'm preaching to you this morning, not just a biblical doctrine or a creedal statement, but a fact of history. This took place on the third day, on the Sunday morning, following the Friday crucifixion, and with the Saturday Sabbath rest in between. And on that first day of the week, this dead body began to move and to warm up because the Spirit returned to it. And the tomb was empty and the stone was rolled away, not in order to let Jesus out of the tomb, but in order to let the women into the tomb and to see that it indeed was empty and the body of Jesus was gone, very much alive. I was going to preach on more points. I've only got halfway through what I was going to talk about, but I don't have time to go any further. The Apostle Paul here is reiterating in order to remind us, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. And so when we ask men today, the year 2000, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what are we asking them to believe? We're asking them to believe everything that is written about the fact that he died for our sins and was raised again for our justification. We are asking them to believe that this Jesus, who met with his disciples 2,000 years ago and who did what is recorded of him in the Gospels, is the same yesterday, today, as yesterday, and forever. He's the same. We are asking them to believe that he is with us, that he's our friend, that he never leaves us nor forsakes us, that we're to pray in his name because he is interceding for us and he is passing on our prayers, cleansed from all their sin and selfishness, and he's passing them on to God the Father, cleansed and purified and acceptable. And he is the one through whom we come to God because he is ever willing not only to make intercession for all who will come, but willing to welcome those who come to me. I will never cast them out. We couldn't say that to men today if he's dead. It is because he is alive forevermore that we have the good news. The cross and death are not particularly good news. They're bad news, if that's all that there is. But what makes the bad news such good news is he is risen again from the dead. Go and tell all the world that I am alive and that I am the Savior and that I welcome sinners even to the end of the age, the living Christ, whom we shall all see, to whom we must all come, by whom we must live and be taught, in whom we can all trust, even today. The third day he rose again out of the dead. May God bless his word to us.